Thanks for being with us. I know it's sometimes harder to get here on a day like this than it is when there's 3 feet of snow outside, and I'm glad that you're here this evening on such a beautiful day today. We're going to be looking together at John 21, and before we do, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this good news about Jesus' resurrection, and we're so thankful that that is genuinely good news for us and for the world that we live in. We need good news. We need for you to speak this word into our heads and our hearts to change us so that we might leave here joyfully empowered by your good news, transformed by your good news. So we ask you, Lord, to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and bless us and change us as we hear from you this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to look at John 21. If you take out the church Bible or your own Bible and turn there, you'll be able to follow along. As you go there, let me just set the stage for what we're talking about. According to the New Testament, the earliest Christians in and around Jerusalem chose to meet weekly, not on a Saturday, which would have been the easiest and simplest choice since that was the Jewish Sabbath, not on Friday, even though Jesus had been crucified on Good Friday and the cross became this emblem of Christianity, but they chose to meet on Sunday every week. And they chose to meet on Sunday for this reason, because the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. It changed everything, and they wanted to start over with Jesus. As the gospel began to spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then on to the ends of the earth, the church began to commemorate Easter every year around the time of Passover, and to do so not just with one feast day, but a whole couple of months, really, 50 days of Easter every year. Today is the fourth Sunday of Easter, so we're about halfway through the season of Easter. For many people, Easter is a memory from long ago by now, the beginning of April. People have forgotten it. But for us, we're right in the middle of it right now. We still have a ways to go. While we're certainly enjoying the things that we gave up for Lent, we're able to have those things now again. Nevertheless, that's not why we have these 50 days. The 50 days are a way to help us focus on the resurrection of Jesus because it is so important. Single most important event in human history is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So important that we remember it every Sunday as we gather, so important that we set aside these 50 days in the spring to remember it, so important that our church is named after it. Why is it so important? Because it's the fulcrum of history, because it is the turning point in a story that was a tragedy and now has become a comedy. It's the dawn of a new day and a new world, and that's why we focus on it so intensely in this season. We're all intimately familiar with the brokenness of the world, something that we've all experienced, something that we've all contributed to because we've all sinned. If not for Jesus, I think many of us would despair by now that the world could ever become healed and renewed again. But Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, and because he lives, we have hope for a renewal within us, a renewal in our relationships, and a renewal of everything that's broken in the world. The Apostle Paul was an eyewitness to the rapid spread of Christianity out from Jerusalem and through Asia Minor and into Southern Europe. And he saw Christianity transforming people and families and communities and so on. And in Paul's words, the whole cosmos was being transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. Paul traced it back to Easter. He wrote to the church in Colossae saying, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, the transformation of the world began with Jesus' resurrection. That was the first light of dawn. That was the first flower of spring, the first laughter after all the tears. And Paul went on to say that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. He's making peace by the blood of his cross. This victory over sin and death that Jesus won on the cross began working outward into all creation that first Easter morning. And all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled as the resurrection of Jesus advances into the whole cosmos, as Paul says. So the resurrection reminds us that that long reign of sin and death is coming to an end. The powers of darkness are fighting back, but they are not going to win. They are retreating before the kingdom of God. But as Paul wrote, the reconciliation of all things is not a violent revolution, it turns out, because the bloodshed that happened, happened on the cross. It happened on the cross. And therefore, instead of fomenting violent upheaval, the risen Lord Jesus is making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, how is Jesus making peace? He's doing it through his disciples, through his followers, the people who come to faith in him. His followers, Paul says, have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Those who believe have this tremendous privilege of going out representing Jesus in all the world, participating in the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. If you've come to faith, then you have been reconciled with God. And because of that, now you are a minister of reconciliation. You've been given a new job. Congratulations. You are a minister of reconciliation, appointed to share the peace of Christ with the world. Today's gospel lesson, page 776 in the Church Bible, comes from the epilogue to the Gospel of John. It's a lovely story, isn't it, of breakfast on the beach with Jesus sometime after Easter, before the ascension. And it gives us a glimpse of what it's like to be on mission as an ambassador of Jesus. The prior 20 chapters of John's gospel that we've been going through somewhat deliberately over the past several months are this story about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And John told this story primarily in terms of seven miraculous signs, the last of them being Jesus' resurrection from the dead. At the end of the last chapter, chapter 20, you can read along on page 776, John wrapped up the story in this way, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John told that story in chapters 1 through 20, particularly the story of the seven signs, so that his readers might believe in Jesus and might have life in his name. Now, for those who do come to faith in Jesus, there's work to do. And that's what chapter 21 begins to talk about. John added this epilogue in order to paint a picture of what it's like to be an ambassador of King Jesus. There's a lot to cover in chapter 21. We're going to take it in 2 weeks. Today and next Sunday, we will talk about it. So today, we're going to talk about the first half of it. And what I want to show you in this, these first 14 verses is simply this, that our ministry as Jesus' ambassadors depends on communion with him. Take a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 21. Where we see that the ministry of reconciliation begins with Jesus himself. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. The Sea of Tiberias, by the way, is the same as the Sea of Galilee. It's that big lake in northern Palestine, northeastern Palestine. And Jesus visited seven of his disciples there sometime after Easter, before the ascension, and twice in this verse, John says that Jesus revealed himself to them. John also returns to the same idea. If you flip to the end of this section, verse 14, you'll see that he says the same thing in verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All this emphasis on Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. Jesus didn't publish a manifesto. He came in the flesh. And after he was risen from the dead, he came to his disciples in person, in the flesh, revealing himself, because the ministry of reconciliation begins with him. It's been almost 2,000 years since all of this took place, and a lot of thinking has gone on about what all of this means. A lot of great theology has developed over the centuries about the good news of Christianity, from the ideas of redemption to adoption and sanctification and to eternal life and so on. All these wonderful ideas about what it means to be a Christian. Now, I love the study of theology. I commend it to you. I think that it is life-giving. I hope that you will take it up more and more. It will help you grow in your faith. But sometimes the great ideas of Christianity pile up so high that we lose sight of what is behind all of those great ideas, and that is a living, breathing person who still has holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and his name is Jesus. He is alive. And he is what all of this theology is about. There are many families of churches within Christianity around the world, and sometimes our family of churches is called the gospel-centered churches. Maybe you've heard that before about us, and it's a description that suits us so long as it means that we're centered on Jesus, who is himself the message of the gospel. But if by the gospel you mean a set of ideas about how redemption takes place and we lay hold of it, I want to say to you that those things are mighty important, but actually those ideas are not at the center of everything, because it is Jesus who is at the center of the message of the gospel, and he is at the center of our church. Whenever we share the gospel, we are talking about a person who is the risen Lord Jesus. In today's reading, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples because mission begins with him. He didn't send them a letter. He revealed himself to them, and it continues with him. Those who go out into the world as Jesus' ambassadors must remain in constant contact with him. That's what ambassadors always do. So what happened that morning when Jesus revealed himself to his disciples? John tells us in verse 2 that there were seven of them, and in verse 3 that Peter was the leader of them, still their leader, even though he had broken a promise to Jesus and denied Jesus three times. These disciples still followed Peter, and Peter, when he said, "I'm going fishing," they said, "We'll go with you." But there was a problem, right? It wasn't a fruitful mission. Even though several of them were professional fishermen, it was not a fruitful mission. They caught nothing all night, not a single fish. Isn't that strange when you think about it? Over the last few months, as we've worked through John's gospel, we've seen John using symbolic language, figurative language over and over again. He has this love for symbolism. In the introduction, John talks about Jesus being the Word made flesh. And through the story, we understand that Jesus is living water and bread of life, or bread from heaven. We find Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the temple that was torn down and rebuilt in 3 days, and on and on. There's a lot of symbolic language in the Gospel of John. And all of that symbolism suggests that maybe there's a deeper meaning going on with this fishing trip. Of course, the disciples could have had a bad night out, right? They even professionals sometimes come back empty-handed. But most interpreters down through the ages have thought that this empty net symbolizes something more. John's gospel was the last of the four to be written. And John wrote it very intentionally with the other three in mind. He leaves out certain stories that he's too smart to leave out accidentally. He leaves out, for example, the story of Jesus' baptism, or the story of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He assumes that we've read them in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And there's another story that John expects his readers to know, and that is the story of how Peter, Andrew, James, and John came to follow Jesus in the very beginning. It's a story that the other Gospels tell, and Jesus first met them right around the same place that tonight's story takes place. Jesus first met them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was walking. And the way Luke tells it, Peter had had a bad night fishing the night before. He'd been out all night and hadn't caught a single fish. And Jesus got in the boat with him, and off they went. And Jesus told him where to throw the net. And indeed, he pulled in a massive haul. And then when that happened, Peter got down on his knees and he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus said in response, "Don't be afraid, for from now on, you won't be fishing for fish. You will be fishing for people." Their new mission from that point on would be spreading the kingdom, spreading the good news about King Jesus, and welcoming others into his kingdom, fishing for people. When Jesus was arrested, Peter and the other disciples scattered, and some question about whether the mission was still on. Then when Jesus died, of course, so did the mission of bringing other people into the kingdom. That's why after the resurrection, in John chapter 20, Jesus recommissioned his disciples. He said, "This mission is back on." He gathered them in John chapter 20. He breathed on them, and he said, "As the Father sent me, so also I'm sending you." Just as Jesus had once invited disciples to follow him, now he's sending out his disciples who can invite others to follow them. They're back on to go fishing for men and women. Today's lesson comes in chapter 21, the very next chapter. And it's startling to find here, just a few verses later, that the disciples aren't fishing for people because they've been recommissioned. They should be back on the job. They're not fishing for people. Instead, they went right back to where Jesus found them in the very beginning, and not surprisingly, they're not having any better results. What was the problem? No communion, no fruit. No communion, no fruit. They went out on their own without the Lord. He wasn't part of their mission, and that's why, after being up all night, they still had nothing to show for all their work. You can't be an effective ambassador if you're not in communion with the King. But a new day has come, and if you look at verse 4, you'll see the resurrection of Jesus really has changed everything. Verse 4, John says, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." It was still daybreak. They were 100 yards off. Maybe it was hard for them to see him, but also maybe they just weren't looking for him. They didn't really expect that they might stay connected with him. They were out on their own. They didn't expect him to turn up. Jesus says to them, verse 5, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they said, "No." So Jesus tells them, verse 6, "Throw your net on the other side and you'll find some." Jesus had given them instructions before. In chapter 20, he told them what to do. They didn't do it. But now, this time, they followed his word. They obeyed his word. They threw the net on the other side. And again, once again, they had this massive haul of fish that they started trying to pull in and couldn't pull in because it was so massive. And it was then that they remembered this had happened all before, hadn't it? The same place, very likely the same boat. Without Jesus, no fruit. With Jesus, a bountiful harvest. John, the beloved disciple, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And then Peter did something very strange. He got up, he got dressed, and he threw himself into the sea. There are those who believe that Peter was so excited to see Jesus that he leapt off of the boat and started swimming towards the shore to see him. That's not what the passage says. And I think that something else is going on here. I want to show you what I think it means. First, John writes in verse 7 that Peter was gumnos, or naked, as we say where I'm from. He was certainly stripped down for work, as the ESV translates it. And if Peter was planning to go for a swim, why would he put on his overcoat? That's a very strange thing to do. Usually it's the opposite, isn't it? That if you're going to swim, you take off your outer garments and then you dive in. Also, if Peter was in such a hurry to see Jesus, he wouldn't have taken the extra time to get dressed. I'm inclined to think that something else was at work. I think it was shame that was at work here in Peter's life. This chief of the apostles had a job to do, and he hadn't taken the lead on that job. In fact, he'd led the others to do something else. They were out fishing, but they weren't fishing for disciples. The last time that Jesus guided them to a miraculous catch of fish, Peter had fallen down at Jesus' feet in shame, saying, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." This time, Peter responded like Adam and Eve in the garden when they realized that they were naked and they covered themselves. John writes, verse 7, that Peter threw himself into the sea, which makes me think of the most famous Old Testament story about a guy in a boat, the story of Jonah. Jonah, who fled from his mission as an ambassador of the Lord. God pursued him in that storm, and when the sailors realized that it was because of Jonah that they were in trouble, they reluctantly threw him into the sea. Then the waves stopped, the storm subsided, and they all came to faith. Meanwhile, down in the belly of the whale, Jonah repented of his waywardness. He came back to the Lord. God had the fish throw him up on the shore to get back to his mission that he had been called to undertake. John doesn't say how Peter made it to the shore, and I don't think that John wants for us to imagine that a whale gobbled him up and delivered him there. I don't think that's the idea here. But also, I don't think that Peter was Olympic freestyling it to the beach. Peter threw himself into the sea. What was going on, I think, is that basically Peter just spazzed out. This is the hardwired human response to shame. We all have it. We've all been doing it back since Adam and Eve. It's what Kurt Thompson calls the shearing effects of shame in his book on shame. It just turns us into idiots, doesn't it? You know, it makes us want to curl up into a ball and shut down. Sometimes I will be daydreaming and I will remember something stupid and embarrassing that I did 10, 20, 30 years ago, and I will just pretty much collapse just thinking about it. We spaz because of shame. I think that's what happened to Peter. It's been the same ever since the garden. Next week, we're going to read the rest of the story in John chapter 21, and we're going to get into how Jesus reinstates Peter through these three questions after Peter had denied Jesus three times. We'll be able to look at that a lot more closely next week, but suffice it to say that Peter has a lot to be ashamed about. He really does. And thus far in John's gospel, there is no indication that Jesus and Peter have been able to repair their ruptured relationship. And all of this backstory, I think, is very likely the reason why Peter went back home to Galilee and was back to catching fish rather than going out on mission catching men and women. Peter was still lost in that bewildering wasteland of his own sin and shame, feeling profoundly unfit to lead others in the ministry of reconciliation because he himself wasn't right with the Lord. Jesus had every right to leave Peter and the other disciples stewing in their sin and shame, but he didn't. He didn't. He took the initiative and came to them. In the letter to the Romans, Paul said that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't want us to stew in our sin and shame. He loves us, and he wants for us to be freed of that junk as fast as possible. He wants us to start over with Jesus. You don't have to keep stewing. You don't have to cover and hide. You don't have to miss out on the life that the Lord has for you, that he's called you to, the mission that he's called you to. You can come to him and be reconciled and get on with the life that he made you for. All you have to do is confess your sins, receive his forgiveness, and feast with him. Verse 8, John says that the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net behind them. And in verse 9, when they reached the shore, they found that Jesus had already started this charcoal fire, and he already had fish and bread cooking on it. Jesus had enough to feed them already. After all, he was the same guy who had fed 5,000 people just across the lake, fish and bread, not too long before. Nevertheless, verse 10, Jesus invited them to contribute some of the fish that they had caught with his help, of course. Just a subtle reminder that all that we have comes from him anyway. All is gift, and the sooner that we come to understand that we live in complete dependence upon Jesus for everything, the sooner we'll be able to enjoy his peace and get on with the life that he's called us to, this resurrection mission that we're made for. Do not be anxious, Jesus says, about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear, but seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Trust me, Jesus said, if I can lick death, I've got you covered. I'll take care of you so that you can go on about the work I've called you to do. When Jesus invited them to contribute some of the fish that they caught, verse 11, Peter suddenly reappeared to haul the net on the shore. And when they tallied their haul, they had an amazing number of fish, 153 large fish caught in this net, and the net wasn't breaking. It's a fascinating read of the history of people's interpretations of this number, and there have been many, and they're very interesting, and we're not going to do that rabbit trail tonight. I'll talk with you afterwards if you're interested. There's never been a consensus about what it means, but I'll tell you that the big meaning of it is the best meaning, and that is that there were a lot of fish. There were a lot of fish, huge amount of fish, much more than we can imagine or think, abundantly more. Because when you love someone, that's what you do for them, right? You don't give them the bare minimum. When you love someone, you lavish them generously with all that you can and so much more. That's God's way. That's God's way. And that's why John promised that those who put their faith in Jesus would have this abundant life, have life in his name. That's the promise of coming to faith in Jesus. The bounty of Jesus' resurrection spills over into everything in our lives, and we have much more than we can imagine or ask for. All we need and so much more. And this brings us to the culmination of tonight's story. Jesus said to them, verse 12, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Jesus did for his disciples what he does for all believers whenever we gather for worship with him. He fed them. Verse 13, he came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so also with the fish. Came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so also with the fish. Sounds familiar a little bit if you're around worship every week, because it sounds a lot like the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? I think that's very intentional on John's part. You have to remember that John wrote his gospel last, and by the time he wrote, Christians had been gathering for Sunday worship, for word and sacrament, over and over and over again for years. And there's this pattern here in what John has shown us in this passage today. First word, then sacrament. Think about the instructions that Jesus gave them in this story leading up to breakfast. We heard them. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he said. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught, he said. Come and have breakfast. Each time they heard his word and obeyed, they drew closer to him. Moving closer, step by step. Now they're so close that they can touch Jesus and touch one another. And here comes the second movement. Jesus breaks bread and feeds them. This is the same pattern that John's readers would have known, even as he published this back in the very beginning. It's a pattern that happened every Sunday and has for centuries. It's this pattern of word and sacrament. Every Sunday, people all around the world hear God's word read, hear it taught in some kind of a sermon, and as they believe and obey, they are drawn closer and closer to one another and to Jesus himself. And then secondly, there's this gathering around the Lord's table where all that they've heard and committed themselves to is now brought to them as food and drink to feed them, breaking bread in Jesus' name and experiencing that intimacy that comes through reconciliation with him. The same pattern of word and sacrament continues even today in what we do, because our ministry of as ambassadors depends on communion with him. Like that breakfast on the beach with Jesus, our weekly communion service is not only draws us near to Jesus, but it has a way of grounding our imagination in a new reality, the reality of the resurrection. Because he lives and we feast with him, we're able to go out from here and share the peace of Christ wherever he takes us. Because of feasting at his table and enjoying reconciliation with God, we're able to go out and be ministers of reconciliation in the world. I want to give you one last picture of what this looks like as we close. When the Civil War began, Nat Fuller was arguably the best chef in Charleston, South Carolina. He was also a slave, and not until Charleston fell to the Union Army in February 1865 was he free. In the months that followed, the city of Charleston suffered tremendously the limitation of basic necessities because of losing the war. 15,000 occupants suffering massive shortages, all on very limited rice rations. In late April during those days, Nat Fuller somehow gathered the fixins to make a massive feast. The best food, the best drink that he could find. And he took the initiative to invite the most prominent citizens of Charleston, white and black, to come to a sumptuous meal, to join him at table. On the evening of the feast, whites and blacks sat together for the first time at the same table, giving toasts and singing songs. April 1865. It wasn't the end of injustice in Charleston, of course, but it was the dawn of a new era. Historian David Shields writes this: "For the first time in South Carolina, an African American stood as host at a table around which blacks and whites sat subject to his hospitality and generosity." Nat Fuller's feast, hosted by one who had suffered so much, not only set the tone for reconciliation after the war, but it also lay the groundwork for a new civil society in Charleston, one in which grace triumphs over evil. June 17th, 2015, a 21-year-old white supremacist walks into Mother Emanuel at the time of their prayer gathering in downtown Charleston, the oldest African Methodist Episcopal Church. 12 people gathered there that Wednesday evening, and as they began to pray, the man pulled out a gun and shot them one by one. That night, 6 women, 3 men were killed. The memory of grace still lingered in that place and was fresh in the minds of the community. Only a few weeks prior, they had celebrated in Charleston the 150th anniversary of Nat Fuller's feast. And once again, blacks and whites at table together, celebrating something that had begun long ago and had set the tone for a new way, a new reality, a new civic order in Charleston. So when the family and survivors of that massacre at Mother Emanuel chose to forgive the man who had murdered their own, it somehow made sense. If you remember the media coverage of that time, you know, most of the watching world thought these people were absolutely nuts, right? But within a community whose identity has been shaped by the lavish generosity of Jesus, death cannot have the last word. Grace will triumph over evil. A few weeks after Easter, the first Easter, Jesus gave his city, or gave the shore of Galilee, I guess, the very first Nat Fuller feast over a charcoal fire with plenty of fish and bread, hosted by one who had suffered so much, offered to those who had fled in his hour of need. And not only did Jesus feed his disciples that morning, he also established the foundational character for the church. We are his people whose identity has been shaped by his lavish generosity. Because he feeds us and leads us, death cannot have the last word in our lives, in our community, in our church. Grace will triumph over every evil. So we come to his table again tonight, in just a few minutes, and I want to invite you to see it in this light. I want you to see it for what it is. It's a new beginning with the risen Lord. He's reconciling all things in heaven and on earth through himself, and we're invited to come and feast with him. Everything that's broken in our world is being made new. Every single thing within us and outside being redeemed by him. And all is gift now. We're no longer victims. That's not our story. All is gift. Death cannot have the last word. Trust in his grace and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Thanks for this meal, God, this meal that we can share together again tonight. Thank you for the sign that it is to us, a sign of your love, your lavish generosity. We pray that we would start over again with you tonight, finding life and laughter with you. Fill up our hearts to overflowing with joy, we pray. In Jesus' name.